here? No. I'll just be blind. It's okay. No.
Okay, let's jump in. We are still kind of navigating around this story in Perek Tzion of David Shaul, spirit, nevuah, prophecy, courage, Ruach Hashem, Ruach Ra'ah, Ruach Elokim Ra'ah, kind of looked at various possible translations of the phrase and what it means, and the significance that it has vis-a-vis David and vis-a-vis Shaul. Essentially, we looked at, I would say, three major suggestions. One is that it's a reference to a kind of divinely inspired courage, and it's a reflection of divine providence and the courage that it inspires. And so David, as he moves into that role where he's anointed, kind of develops that courage that then leads him for the rest of his life. And at the same time, Shaul, in the aftermath of the war with Amalek and Shmuel's critique of him, kind of loses that sense of courage, and we see him in the next chapter already afraid. So we looked at that possibility. Then we explored the possibility that there's a different translation to Ruach Hashem, more in the more sort of a traditional translation of prophecy, and the suggestion that there's a split in the translation. David is sort of entering into a period of prophecy or divine inspiration in terms of his personality and his spirituality, which would explain the poetry and Tehillim and the music, all of the pieces that make up the sort of the spiritual side of David. Shaul, on the other hand, Ruach Ra'ah would be sort of similar in that regard, sort of translation of, as we've had in the past, as we said before, idea of courage and fear embracing Shaul. And we had a third question, or a third possibility, that even for Shaul, the notion of Ruach Ra'ah is a reflection of prophecy, with the prophecy leaving him. And then we asked the question, where does prophecy come to Shaul? And to begin with, and we went back to the story of Shaul's anointing, and we saw there too that as he was anointed, just as David enters into this kind of spiritual moment of prophecy, we saw the same experience by Shaul, that Shaul also saw a band of Nevi'im, they were playing music, and he enters into that state of meditative prophecy as well. And so maybe it's a reflection of this transition, that it's the idea that as they're anointed into their role as king, that moment of divine sort of providence or appointment is reflected in this concept of this meditation of prophecy. Shaul is advised by Shmuel, told to go find this band of prophets that's going to embrace him, and that spirit will come upon him. Similarly, here it departs from him, and David kind of enters into that same role. And that's sort of where we left it off, and I think I shared with you a story in Sefer Melachim, where you see the notion of Ruach Hashem as prophecy, both the positive and the negative. What we haven't addressed is the role of music in all of this, both by the band of prophets back in Perek Yud, chapter 10, as well as here. As Shaul is groping for this prophecy, or as he's struggling with the fact that it's leaving him, the suggestion is to engage a musician. And in this case, the court musician is David, because he is Yodea Nagen. He is somebody who knows how to play. We saw it by Shaul the first time. When Shaul met that band of prophets, the Navi went out of its way to tell us that there were musical instruments playing before them as they were engaged in this kind of meditative prophecy experience. V'lifnehem nevel v'tof v'chalil v'chinor, sort of accompanied by various types of harps and musical instruments and drums, nevel, lechinor, different types of harps, number of strings associated with them. It's a more complex conversation than for now. Chalil is a flute of some kind. Tof is a drum. All of this musical instruments accompanying the experience of prophecy. I'll show you another place where you see this as well, and you'll see from already, well, if I have three instances where prophecy is connected to music, then clearly I have a pattern that needs to be understood. There is a story in Sefer Malachim, which is where we're going to start from today. It's in Malachim Bet, Book of Kings 2, the second Book of Kings. Malachim Bet, chapter 3, I believe. Two different books here, so
881
in the Art Scroll,
and
443 in the Jerusalem Bible. Mm-hmm. All right, Malachim Bet Perek Gimel. We're going to jump actually into the middle of the story, starting with Pasuk Tet. The particular context here is one of those rare moments. Remember, we're jumping ahead of time, in time. So we're looking in the aftermath of the split of the kingdom, north and south, Yudah and Israel. And from various times in the northern kingdom, generally tended to be a little bit more idolatrous and rebellious in their nature. In various times in history, there was an alliance between them for various particular military campaigns, and this is one of those stories where the king of Israel makes an alliance with the king of Yehuda for the purpose of going to war with Moab. And so there's a three-way alliance. It's actually an alliance between Israel, Yehuda, and Edom. Why Edom? Because you've got the geography of it. I forgot to set up my map. In the geography of it, Yisrael in the north, Yehuda in the south, imagine Yerushalayim is kind of the dead center between them, Edom in the south of Yehuda, Moab is on the other side of the Yarden. So depending on how you want to get to Moab, one of the easier ways to get to Moab is from the south. Just go underneath. And so Yisrael and Yehuda together, Yisrael needs an alliance with Yehuda and Edom in order to get to Moab from the other side. You can cross over the Yarden, but that's more complicated for all kinds of various reasons related to the Yar Ephraim, to the forest, and to crossing the Yarden. From a geographic perspective, it's easier. Can I just borrow this for a second? Because I didn't set up my map. But it's just easier to get to. This is that map that I've given you before. Yisrael is here, Yehuda is here, Edom is here, Moab is here. Mm. So it's actually easier to get to Moab this way than to get to Moab this way. Get to Moab this way, you got to cross the Ammon, you got to cross the desert. This is a much more geographically friendly way of getting there. But for that, you need an alliance between separate kingdoms. Israel. Separate kingdoms, separate armies. You need an alliance between Yisrael, Yehuda, and Edom, down here in the south. Edom is here, to get to Moab. And so you have a rare moment of convergence of or alliances. And that's how this story begins. We're starting with Malachim Bet, Perek Gimel, Pasuk Tet. Vayelech Melech Yisrael, Umelech Yehuda, Umelech Edom. Three kings together. King of Israel, King of Yehuda, and King of Edom. Vayasobu Derech Shivat Yamim. They start to travel, 7-day journey. You have to go all the way from the north down to the south of the country and then around, and it's desert territory, it's the area of the Negev, it's dry. There was no water. They had a large army, they didn't have water. Vayomer Melech Yisrael, the king of Israel, proclaimed, Aha! Ki kara Hashem lishloshet ha-malachim ha-elu latet otam biyad Moav. whoa, God has called upon these three kings to hand them over to the king of Moab, meaning, in a moment of desperation, they're thirsty, they're dying of thirst, the army is failing, and so the king of Israel proclaims, this is an exercise in mass, right, national suicide, we're going to be destroyed by Moab. Vayomer Yehoshaphat, now we have the name of the kings, up until now it's been very generic. Okay, the, generally speaking, when these alliances between Judah and Israel, the name of the king of Israel isn't mentioned because he wasn't a particularly friendly character and the Nevi'im didn't like him. Ahab had his own history. Vayomer Yehoshaphat, Ha'ein pon Nevi la'Hashem v'nivdashat Hashem me'ito, let's find a Nevi. A Nevi will tell us whether we are in the right direction or not. So the one of the servants of the king of Israel said to him, "Vayomer, po Elisha ben Shaphat, ashi yitzak mayim hayadei Eliyahu." Yes, there is a navi. His name is Elisha. Elisha ben Shaphat. Who poured water by the feet of Eliyahu? Meaning, he was a servant of Eliyahu, a Talmud of a student of Eliyahu. Find Elisha; he'll tell us what we should know. Vayomer Yehoshaphat, yesh oto dvar Hashem. Indeed, Elisha is somebody who carries the word of God. Vayardu elav melech Yisrael v'Yehoshaphat u'melech Edom. So you can imagine the scene for a moment, the three of them, king of Israel, king of Edom, and king of Yehuda, right, coming to visit Elisha for some advice, some counsel. Achav, with all of his idolatrous baggage, including his wife Yezebel, Yehoshaphat, who was a righteous king, and the king of Edom.
I thought it was the son of Achan.
Or maybe the son of Achan. It might be. Correct, Yehoram, correct. Not much better. Vayomer Elisha Malach Yisrael. So Elisha says to the king of Israel, in this case Yehoram, Ma li valach? What are you coming to me for? V'lecha nevi'ei avicha ve'nevi'ei mecha. You want a prophet? Go to the nevi'ei Baal. Go to who your father and your mother are used to going to. What do you come to me for? You, Yoram ben Achav and Yizevah, you're coming to me? V'yomer l'melech Yisrael, the king of Israel said, Ach ki kara Hashem l'shloshet ha'melechim ha'ele latet otam v'yad Moav. We feel that this effort is going to end in destruction, and that God is giving the kings of Israel and Judah and Edom into the hands of Moab. Vayomer Elisha, Chai Hashem Tzvot Asher Amadati Lefanav. I take an oath by God whom I stood before, who I stand before. Ki lulei pnei Yehoshaphat Melech Yehuda ani nosei imabit elecha v'imereka. I take an oath. I will talk to you, but only because you're standing with Yehoshaphat. If you weren't standing with Yehoshaphat, I wouldn't give you the time of day. Says Elisha to Yoram, I would not even talk to you. But because you are standing with Yehoshaphat, Yehoshaphat is a decent, righteous king, I will respond and I will tell you what God says. Okay, so what we expect next is Dvar Hashem. Vata kuli min again. Bring me the musician. Let him play. And as he plays, then I will have God's hand upon me and I will prophesy. Give him. And then he gives him a prophecy that indeed this nachal will turn into great waves of water and you will have water to drink and it will be a great miracle. And the rest of the story, which is not really relevant to our discussion, but it's a fascinating moment where Elisha, the Navi, says to them, you want prophecy? Fine. I don't know. I don't have the prophecy right now. I need to get it. If he already had it, he'd know what to say. In order to receive it, he needs to be in the proper mood. Now, this doesn't happen every time. It doesn't tell us every time a Navi stands up to receive prophecy, they played music for him. I have three instances in Tanakh where there's a reference to a moment. So why specifically now did he need the music to enter into a state of prophecy where he couldn't where we don't have this reference other places. We have it by the Chevel Nevi'im, by Shmuel and Shaul back in Perek Yud. In our case, we have it by Shaul here, who's overwhelmed by this lack of Ruach Hashem, and therefore he's drawing on the music to assist him from his experience back in the earlier chapter. And suddenly we have it by Elisha. So what is it about Elisha's experience in his moment that said, no, this is a moment of needs music for this moment? So that's an interesting question. What happened here?
Did he need the music to overwhelm the presence of the bad king?
Possibly, although he has the Nevi'im have spoken to Eliyahu and Achav had their conflict.
He said he wouldn't have talked to him.
He wouldn't talk to him.
So
is that clear? Yeah, what does Rabbi Artskol say?
Because Elisha had become agitated over your however you say it.
Right.
Yeah. The prophetic spirit departed from him. Oh. The musician improved his mood so that he could...
Right, so the I think that
it says it's Rashi.
Right, I think that's close... to the pshat. I mean, I think that what you have in this moment is a convergence of nevuah, but at the same time you have this expression of anger. And the one thing we know from experience in Chumash with Moshe is that anger is not a good frame of mind in which to receive nevuah. In fact, by Moshe it says three times that he got angry, and each time nevuah departed from him. Correct. And when you're dealing with Nevuah, that's even more powerful. So there's a Gemara that says that Moshe got angry three times in his career, and each time he lost the ability to respond correctly. And anger is not a frame of mind in which you can make any rational judgment correctly. So, and certainly not receive, you certainly cannot receive Nevuah. So here Chazal saw this moment as kind of a key to understanding what the role of music is all about. And if you look at the source page, which you don't have yet, and you will now, let's take one, pass it down, and then the extras send back, if you don't mind, I'll keep them here for Wednesday. Gemara in Masechet Shabbat, which is the top of the page. Thank you. Shabbachti ani et ha-simcha. So the context of this Gemara is actually not about our story. The context of this Gemara is a conversation about the book of Kohelet and the various contradictions and different perspectives or conflicting perspectives that are presented in the book of Kohelet. The Gemara lists a whole bunch of contradictions, and then it tries to resolve them. So one of them is Kohelet's attitude towards joy. And you have two different verses in Kohelet that kind of highlight the different perspectives on joy. One that says, V'shibachti ani et ha-simcha, I praise joy. And the other says, U'la simcha mazal asa, what does joy get you in life? So it says the Gemara that these are talking about joy of two different kinds in two different contexts. V'shibachti ani et ha-simcha, simcha shel mitzvah. The praise of joy is the joy of a mitzvah. U'le-simcha mazo asa, the critique of joy, zu simcha she'enu shel mitzvah. That's simcha that's just folly and not of any value and constructive context. Lila medcha, to teach us, She'ein shchina shora lo mitoch atzvut, v'lo mitoch atzlut, v'lo mitoch schok, v'lo mitoch kalut rosh, v'lo mitoch sicha, v'lo mitoch dvarim betelim. This teaches us that the divine presence rests upon somebody only, so cannot rest upon somebody in a state of gloom, or sloth meaning laziness, or frivolity, or levity, or talk, or through chatter. Bear that in mind next time somebody tries to interrupt you by talking in the middle of davening. So talking in the middle of davening sends the divine presence away. You cannot, God's presence cannot rest upon somebody engaged in idle conversation. One of the many sources for the issue of talking and the negative impact of talking during davening. Kind of it pushes the divine presence away. You're talking to a Rabbeinu Shlomo. But we're addressing this on a much broader scale, which is, I just needed to put that in there, right, which is the issue of the Shechina, Nevuah. So you hear, this is what the Gemara is reflecting, that the Shechina cannot rest upon somebody if they're in a state of gloom, instead of sadness, or anger, or idle talk. And therefore, says the Gemara, Ela mitoch davar shel simcha shel mitzvah, needs to be in a state of joy. As it says, and the source the Gemara quotes, interestingly enough, I have three different sources in Chumash, in Navi, that I could point to connect music to prophecy. I have Shmuel in chapter 10. I have Shmuel by us in chapter 16. And then I have the story of Yoram, of Elisha, in Malachim Bet. The Gemara takes the third. As it says, why? Why take that source and not the other two? Because I think that really highlights, perhaps more than the others, the notion, here's somebody who's normally accustomed to Nevuah, who is a Navi in his very nature. Shaul was a Navi by exception. Elisha was a Navi by training and trade. And yet, because of a moment of sadness or anger, that escaped him, and he needed the music to, in a sense, go back to basics, calm the spirit,
bring him back,
calm the basic, go back to basics, and bring him back into a state where he would be ready to receive Nevuah. And that's the context of Shaul. Shaul had that experience of Nevuah. He's had that some element of divine connection up until now. Direct Nevuah came to Shmuel, but some kind of inspirational connection called Ruach Hashem. But in the aftermath of the sadness that set in from Shmuel's abandoning him and the battle of Amalek and the failure of Amalek and all that transpired in the past, as David is elevated, Shaul is feeling that lack, that piece that's missing, that sadness. And so you can understand that he needs that music in order to restore or revive his spirits in the hope that he can gain back that connection. So that explains a little bit of the role of music in this regard.
So there's a lot of irony there, that the cause of his loss is the source he goes to.
Yes, there is a lot of irony in the fact that the cause of the loss, well, David is not the cause of his loss.
He's the recipient of
right,
the loss.
Right. In other words, he's the company. Correct. The shift to David. Yes, the irony is not
lost on Shaul.
It's not lost on us.
Oh.
David doesn't know it. Shaul doesn't know it.
Oh,
right.
Okay.
Shaul doesn't know any of this, but it's not lost on us.
The
reader clearly see the irony of him turning to David, because David has a Ruach Hashem, but turning to David as a musician, he doesn't know anything about the relationship with Shmuel or the anointing, etc.
Right.
He just is told that there is this guy, his name is David, and he is David ben Yishai, and he is a musician, and he knows how to play, and he knows how to revive the spirit. And so at that point, it's just a total ironic, what are the chances, one in how many hundreds of thousands, that he would be the one chosen? If you don't mind, park that observation and comment, put it down in your notes as something to come back to after next chapter. Because I'll forget. But
okay,
there really is an interesting link.
No, write it down.
There is a really interesting link between that question and the issues we're going to have in chapter 17, which is the story of Goliath. So remind me in context, because I won't remember it. It's not in my notes. If it's not in my notes, but it'll be in your notes, so you'll remember. All right, let's go back to David and Shaul. One last piece of the story. It was sort of a postscript on the role of music and how the music plays into this search for spirituality or search for prophecy. One last piece that I wanted to look at is this moment where Shaul is looking for that inspiration, then he turns to David, as you point out, the irony of turning Dafka to David, of all people. So let's go back to the text in Perek Tetzayin. Because in the end of the day, I'm still left with a little bit of, I'm still troubled a little bit by the fact that even if we translate the idea of Ruach Hashem as prophecy connected back to Shaul's beginning, and the need for music to kind of bring him back in that state, if it's because God has removed that Ruach Hashem from him, and in a sense given it to David, then how does the playing of the music bring it back to him? How does it restore that to him? Right? If God has taken it away, then why would playing the music restore it to him? You understand my question? It's yeah. If it's presented to us as God made a choice, he took the Ruach Hashem away from Shaul and he gave it to David, which is how the text presents it to us, right? Ruach Hashem, v'titzlach Ruach Hashem al David me'ayom ha'uv ha'malo, v'ruach Hashem sarah me'im Shaul. Two verses, one next to the other, 13 and 14. Ruach Hashem rested upon David and was removed or departed from Shaul. You get the sense that there is a disconnect, That there is a choice, there is a transition, there is a moving of the Ruach Hashem from Shaul to David by intent, by design. So that's not quite the same as either of the two other experiences, either what we saw in chapter 10, where Shmuel says to him, go and find the school of prophets, you'll see them playing music and you'll be kind of embraced and overwhelmed and join their band, you'll be transformed into somebody else, into a new person, a new king. Or the story of Elisha, who is a Navi, who is a trained Navi, who is a Navi by experience. And it just happens to be at one moment, because he got angry, he needs that music to kind of restore that sense of nevuah. Here we have a directive that says, God removed that Ruach Hashem from him and gave it to David. At least that's the way it seems. You could argue that it's not quite a function of God removing it from him, but his whole emotional state kind of pushing it away from him, and therefore he needs that music to bring it back. But on the other hand, the juxtaposition of these two verses seem to indicate or seem to imply that this was a choice. And God was choosing David over Shaul. And so how does playing the music in that regard bring back to Shaul that which God removed intentionally? Is that my question?
What about if it's about removing Ruach Ra? You know, maybe it doesn't bring back the Nevuah, but it removes okay. Ruach Ra.
Right. So we could argue that it kind of brings him back to a level playing field, an equilibrium kind of state. Fair?
Yeah, because it doesn't say, it says it would, he would feel relieved. He would.
V'ravach l'sha'ul v'tov lo. Correct. He would have peace. It would be good for him.
Right.
V'sara me'alav ruach ha'ra'ah, this negative would depart from him.
It doesn't say.
That he restores to him ruach Hashem.
Right.
Fair.
But maybe he understood the fact that he couldn't possibly have Ruach Hashem if he was in this melancholy. So this was like step one.
It's to get past that depression
right.
through the agency of music. Right. I would argue that there's one additional piece to it. And the irony, as you talked about, as you said before, is more about who's playing the music than the music itself. Mm-hmm. Because if you look at the way that text describes the process. Go back to, let's start from Pasuk Chaf Aleph. 21. Right. David first comes to Shaul. Veikach Shai chamolecha menon yayin ugedi yizim achad veishlach biyad David beno al Shaul. Shaul, David comes to Shaul. Veyavod David al Shaul. David comes to Shaul veyamod lefanav and he stands before him. Veyaveu meod. Shaul took a great liking to David. Veyhilun oseh kelim. He became his armor bearer. וישלח שאול על ישי לאמור, יעמוד נד דוד לפניי, כי מצא חן בעיניי, let David stay with me, if he finds favor in my eyes. And then it says, והיה ביות רוח אלוקים אל שאול, ולקח דוד את הכינור וניגן בידו, when this רוח אלוקים would overwhelm שאול, David would take the harp and begin to play, ודבח לשאול וטוב לו, ושרה מעליו רוח הרעה. But I'm curious by the insertion of the emotional connection between Shaul and David in the story, which is all about the music. I don't need that statement here. All I really need the Navi to tell me is, David came, played the harp, and Shaul felt relieved. So he turned to Yishai and he said, your son is a great musician, let him stay here as the court musician, I need his service. But that's not what it says. What it says is that Shaul came to David. David came to Shaul, stood before him, and Shaul took a liking to him. He loved him. And he became part of his army, and he became part of his armor bearer, and he became a servant of his, and he became part of his inner circle. And then when he would be overwhelmed by this Ruach Ra'ah, David would play and it would relieve him. I'm fascinated by the emotional connection between them that is stated in the text before the musical connection. Even though I have no doubt that when they first brought David to Shaul, the first thing he did was
play.
He says, okay, let's hear you play. And as he played, he found it very soothing. And that develops the relationship between them. So I have no doubt that it's the music that's the vehicle that develops that relationship. But that's not what the text tells me.
Right.
What the text tells me is
he loved him greatly,
that he developed this emotional attachment to David. He saw in David something very special. And he, almost like a protege.
Well, he said, Nosei Kelim, when he made him be his...
Nosei Kelim is his assistant,
right,
his armor bearer. It's like Nosei Kelim is like your right-hand man, like a na'ar or a misharet. It's like your personal servant to the king.
I say national security advisor.
Something to that effect.
Oh.
It's a very personal connection. And that's remarkable.
And before that, when Shaul sends the messenger, because David is described as Hashem is with him.
That's verse 18. So verse 18 is the Na'ar talking to Shaul, describing what David is.
Right.
Like he's this warrior, musician,
but he says
shepherd, and God is with him. So God is with him is a phrase that can mean many things. It could mean that he's successful. Like by Yosef, God is with him, he was successful. Or by Yitzchak, God was with him and he was successful. He's just a very successful guy. He's a successful shepherd. He's a successful warrior.
But
everything
it says
he does.
Not gained is the first thing it
correct.
Says, though.
He's
the player. His music is the first thing that's mentioned.
No question. That's how he's searching for him. Again, let's go back to those verses. Shaul is looking for somebody to play. Go back to 16. The servants are suggesting to Shaul, when you are overwhelmed with this Ruach Ra'ah, let's find somebody, Minagen Bakinor, who knows how to play the harp. He'll play and it'll be good for you. So Shaul says, fine. Go and find me somebody, Metiv Lenagen, who knows how to play. Verse 18, Vayan Echad Me'anarim, at that point, one of them pipes up and says, pardon the pun, Hinei Nara'iti Ben Li Yishai, Beit Alachmi, I know this guy, son of Yishai, David is his name. Yoden again, v'gibor chayel, v'ishmuchama, v'navon davar, v'ishtar. He's got it all. He is a musician, and he's a warrior, and he knows the tactics of war, and he's wise, and he's handsome. V'Hashem imo, and he's successful. You know, it's a remarkable resume. It's not a resume you give to the king for a lowly servant.
No.
It's a resume you make. You suggest to the king for what purpose? What kind of resume is that? Let me do it again. Yondan again. He's a musician. Chief requirement because of Shaul's condition. Gibor Chaya, the warrior. Ish Mechama, knows war. Navon Davar,
wise.
The Ishtar,
good looking,
and he's handsome. Why do I need to know he's handsome? What business does it have to Shaul to know that he's handsome? What does it matter to Shaul that he's an Ishtar? Who cares? You want a musician? You're not going to be a handsome musician. You want a musician. This is not a resume for a musician.
But it doesn't hurt for him to be.
This is
handsome.
A resume for something else.
Maybe your first impression is your initial. When you walk into an interview, how you look and how you present yourself.
Maybe. Possibly, right? You want to make a good impression. He's a good, handsome-looking, strapping guy, right? Anyway, small, handsome-looking guy, right? But he could be. He's a warrior. Why do I care if he's a warrior? Why do I care that he's a warrior? On the contrary, that's a threat to Shaul. Why would he care that he's a warrior? Why would this Na'ar say to the king, not only is he a musician, but he's a warrior, and he's a tactician, and he's wise, and he's handsome.
Yeah, just like you used to be.
Right? But what is the purpose of such a resume? There's only one purpose for such a resume.
To be an advisor.
No.
He's going to replace you.
Why should you take it as an advisor to the king? Somebody who... Either an advisor to the king is Yodem Mochama, that's fine, but not Yodem, and again, that's kind of... Right? This is a combination of factors that is very strange. He's a musician, he's a warrior, he's wise, and he's handsome.
He's your successor.
I don't think they're thinking about a successor. Maybe. Maybe not directly. Yeah. This is a resume for something else.
For the next king.
Well, we already know that.
Wow. I would have thought it would be like
security?
In your face obvious, especially talking to. This is a resume for a son-in-law. Shaul has four has a bunch of daughters. None of them are married.
Boy, that went over all of us.
Yeah.
And the clincher is with Ishtar. Yeah. On top of everything else, he's handsome. He's not tall, but he's handsome. This is a perfect match. It's a match made in heaven.
He's got four.
And he comes to Shaul. Shaul's not looking at him from a perspective of whether he knows how to play piano. The first introduction I get from Shaul to David is Vayaveh lo ma'od, Vayilu nasei kelim. This is a guy who he wants to groom for his to be his daughter's groom. Right? This is, it's a whole different perspective. But that's the key for David's entrance into the palace. Now, I don't know if Shaul hears it. I don't know if the Na'ar hears it. But the beauty of Tanakh is that the language is there for us to hear. To bring David into the palace, given the context of this paragraph is about the anointment of David as the alternative king to Shaul. And we're all standing and sitting and raised the question before, so Shaul, what is Shaul doing as king? Right? If the Navi has already said, you're out, somebody else is in, so how is Shaul still functioning as king? And the answer is, it doesn't work that way. And it doesn't work where the king where God says, okay, the kingdom is getting pulled away from you, and suddenly you resign your commission, and somebody else walks into the palace. This is, we're talking about kingdoms. Those things don't work that way. Nor do I necessarily think it was designed to be a direct replacement. I don't necessarily think that God ever intended for it to be a direct replacement. Oh, you're fired, we're going to go bring somebody else. In the domain, in the world of Malchus, in the world of Melech, when a kingdom is taken away from somebody, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that they are no longer king. In the world of kings, in the world
of their descendants are not going to
right, it means that they won't have a son sit on their throne. In the world of Malchus, when the Navi says to a Melech, your kingdom is done, it doesn't mean that they will no longer serve as king. It means that their descendants will not sit on their throne, or that their son will not sit on their throne. It doesn't necessarily mean that they are done. And that's the message that Hashem conveys to Shaul. Or at least the message is it was intended to be conveyed. That your dynasty will not continue from your son. That's the punishment to a king. That his son will not sit on this throne.
So where is that in the text?
In the text, it's much worse. Because, and I'll show you what happened in a moment. But in the normal routine of Malchus, that's what the message to a Melech. We want to tell a Melech that his dynasty is done. Beit Achav, Beit Yehu. We want to tell the king that you're going to be punished. What you tell them is that your kingdom is coming to an end, meaning your son will not sit on your throne. There'll be another dynasty to take over, or another direction to take over. In the case of Shaul, I suspect that that's what was intended. And the mechanism for navigating that was very easy, because David becomes Shaul's son-in-law. So in a peaceful transition, it could have easily have been something as simple as Yonatan steps aside and David takes over as the son-in-law of the king. It didn't have to have the tragedy of the rift and the split and the tear and the war that the rift between David and Shaul had created. And it could have been a much more peaceful transition, because for Shaul to hand the reins over to his son-in-law would have been very easy. It wouldn't have been a threat to him at all. The only one really would have suffered from that is Yonatan. Yonatan would have been only too happy to hand it over to David. And that's the tragedy of the dynamic between David and Shaul. Now, where does the tragedy come from? We don't know. But I have a conjecture. Okay? So I'll show you something very interesting. Take a look on the source page that I just gave you. I want to show you a couple of put the chart together of a couple of phrases that basically trace every place in which there is a reference to God's rejection of Shaul's kingdom. So on the right hand side, you have back in chapter there's a misprint there. It says Shmuel Aleph Tet. It should be Tet Vav. That's a mistake. In chapter 15. And chapter 15, if you remember, was what? That's the battle of Amalek. Right, 14 and 15 is the story of Amalek. Nichamti ki imlachti et Shaul ha-melech, ki shav me'acharai v'et dvarai lo ekim. Translates as, I regret, anybody see where I'm reading? Mm-hmm. I regret, or I reverse the decision that I crowned Shaul as king, for he has gone away from the path that I have commanded him. So what does that mean? Nichamti kimlachti et Sha'ul. I regret that I have now crowned Sha'ul. Similarly, Pasuk Lamed Hei, V'lo yasaf Shmuel lirot et Sha'ul ad yom motot, the end of the story of Amalek. Sha'ul refused to see Sha'ul until the day, until the last day of his life, ad yom motot. Ki tevel Shmuel Sha'ul, because Shmuel mourned for Sha'ul. V'Hashem nicham ki imlich et Sha'ul al Yisrael, and God regretted that he placed Sha'ul over the throne. Now, the other phrase used here is on the left side of the column, which says in the same parak, Tetvav, Vayomer, when Shmuel is speaking to Sha'ul, after he tells him about Agag and the battle of Amalek, he says, and Sha'ul says to him, why don't you come back with me? He says, Lo ashuv imach, I won't go back with you. Ki ma'asta dvar Hashem, you have rejected, you have despised God's word. Vayimascha Hashem miot melech Yisrael, and God despised your being king over Israel, or rejected your being king over Israel. And in Pasuk of Zion, again on the left side of the column, the bottom, Vayisov Shmuel alechet, Vayechazek beknaf milo, as Shmuel turns to go, Sha'ul grabbed the edge of his cloak and it tore. Or Shmuel grabbed the end of his cloak and tore it. So we had a discussion about who tore the cloak. Vayomer elav Shmuel, Shmuel said to him, Kara Hashem et mamlechut yisom mi'alecha yom. God has torn away this kingdom from you today, unetana l'reyacha atov mimecha, and given it to somebody else, your rea, is better than you. V'gam netzach yisrael lo yishakev v'lo yinachem, ki lo adam u linachem. So my question to you is, what did God tell Shmuel in comparison to what Shmuel told Sha'ul?
Hashem's words are much more subtle,
right,
and Shmuel's are much more in-your-face, aggressive, rebuking.
Right. Shmuel, God said to Shmuel, I regret that I made Sha'ul king, which means that his kingdom is going to come to an end. But what does that mean? Does that mean that I'm going to split the kingdom apart, we're going to tear it into two, we're going to create a civil war? Or does it mean I'm going to put somebody else as his successor to the throne? What is... Nichamti ki nimlachti tshu'ul ha-melech, there's nothing in that statement that says that his tenure as king comes to a premature end. It just means that you're reign, your kingdom, your dynasty won't continue. And the promise to David later on is that he will always have a son sit on his throne. That's the promise to kings. You want to reward kings, you promise them a son to sit on the throne. You want to punish kings, you promise them that they won't have a son to sit on the throne. That's the way the dynamic of Malchus works. There's nothing in that declaration that says, I'm going to rip the kingdom apart in your lifetime. But when Shmuel reframes the same statement to Sha'ul, he uses two words that God didn't use. One was ma'ascha, rejected you, right, despised you, and the other is kara, to tear. And tear the kingdom apart. Shmuel tore the kingdom apart. Right? Shmuel tore the cloak. Shmuel demonstrated to him that he was going to tear the kingdom into two, as if to say, the last time the kingdom was torn into two, the last time, or another time, a navi took a cloak and tore it as a demonstration of the kingdom being torn apart was the nevuah to Yeravam, when it split the kingdom between the north and the south in the days of Shlomo. Remember the story? And Shlomo's, because of his Gentile wives, etc., or his non-Jewish wives, or his multitude of wives, not clear that they were not Jewish, but the multitude of wives, and all the other sins that Shlomo had created. Therefore, God comes to Yeravam ben Nevat and says to him, right, with the famous cloak, where he tears it into 10 pieces, I'm going to tear the kingdom apart. You are going to take 10 portions for you and leave 2 portions for David and his descendants. That act took place when? In the reign of whom? Who was the reigning king at the time when the Navi tore those that cloak apart and handed the pieces to Yerovam ben Nevat?
Shlomo.
When did the actual split of the kingdom take place? In the days of Shlomo or in the days of Shlomo's successor, Rechavam?
After.
Right. Rechavam comes to the throne and Yerovam ben Nevat leads a rebellion and then they split the kingdom apart. Not in the days of Shlomo, but in the days of his successor. In other words, there's the punishment to a king is always what will happen in the next generation. It's not necessarily what's going to happen in
to him.
And in Shaul's case, it didn't even have to be a tear. God never said to him, I'm going to tear the kingdom apart. Shmuel tore the cloak and said, you've torn the kingdom apart. Where? How easy would it have been for this transition to have taken place peacefully? Because
he was a son-in-law.
Because David comes into the kingdom with all of the pieces in place to become Shaul's son-in-law. And the friendship between Yonatan and David was so deep and so significant and so powerful that Yonatan would have easily stepped aside for that role of David to be the king and for Yonatan to be the assistant. And that's the tragedy of it. The tragedy is that Shaul felt threatened by David instead of seeing David as he saw him right here. Yavelo loved him. And seeing him as a son-in-law, Ishtar, or a potential son-in-law, groomed him. All of that, and I, just to come back to the issue of the music, I think that ultimately when David plays the harp, or David plays his music, and it soothes Shaul's soul, yes, it's music, and yes, it's probably very powerful music, but I suspect what soothes his soul far more than the music is David. That relationship that they had. And the potential for David to have been so easily seen as the successor to Shaul in a very peaceful transition.
But even his kids know that he basically lost his rocker. I mean, Yonatan knew he was obsessed with David and was going to kill him. His daughter is...
But only later, because Shaul turns on him. But that's my point. Shaul didn't need to turn on him. That's the whole tragedy starts when Shaul sees David as a threat rather than as an heir. That's where the tragedy begins. But its source is in the fact that Shaul is living with this message of the Navi that says, I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you. So he's constantly looking for the threat, for the one who's going to be the competition, rather than seeing it as a function of the heir to your throne is going to be somebody else, not your son. Fine. If the heir to the throne is not going to be your son, my dear Shaul, who do you think it should be? And the answer is right there in your backyard. It would have been so easy. And there's a certain amount of irony and almost tragedy in the fact that, if I'm reading this correctly, it didn't have to be, because that wasn't what God told Shmuel.
So the responsibility lies with...
I think there's some element of Shmuel's role in this. The relationship is such, and his interpretation is such, and his anger to Shaul, and the way he presents it, and the ripping of the garment, you could argue that was... We don't know that God told him that. Maybe he did. I don't know. But at least the way the presentation is described, it could be that there's an element of fault on Shmuel's shoulders as well, which may explain why Shmuel's tenure as a Navi ends together with Shaul's story. But Shmuel doesn't continue to be David's Navi. And there's a hint to that in God's opening statement to Shmuel in this parak, Because what is how does our parak begin? Vayomer Hashem el Shmuel, God says to Shmuel, Ad matay tamita bela Shaul vani me'astiv mimlacha Yisrael. How long are you going to mourn for Shaul? I've, quote unquote, despised him, rejected him. Now, that was a phrase, who was the first to use that phrase to describe the relationship between God and Shaul?
Shmuel.
So it's sort of like throwing his words back at him and saying, okay, time to anoint a successor, but that's the last thing you, Shmuel, are going to do. Right? There's an element of the tragedy to Shaul is also a tragedy to Shmuel. And it didn't have to be that way. That's what I'm trying to address, and I think you see it in this moment of this meeting between David and Shaul. And Shaul falls in love with him. He sees him as this young, handsome, smart, tactical, warrior, musician, poet. He's everything that Shaul desires in a king. He saw in himself and would love, is a perfect match for his daughter. And he will offer his daughter to whoever, in the next chapter, whoever kills Goliath. And when David does, then he rescinds that request. Right? Remember, he has wanted. It's a tragedy. The relationship between David and Shaul starts as a tragedy, but it didn't have to be that way. And that's my point.
So maybe because Shmuel was so close to him and so disappointed after all his warnings and blah,
correct,
blah, blah.
Correct. I mean, I think there's an element of Shmuel there, although the primary...
He overcompensated in the message to him from Hashem.
Correct. I think that is very true. Although, in the end, the final responsibility and guilt rests with Shaul, because free choice is always the factor, so Shaul always has that free choice, as do they all. But yes, I think that there is an element of overstepping in Shmuel's case that you see sets Shaul up for this sense of constantly looking out for the one who's going to be his enemy, where he didn't, in the original context of the decree, doesn't need to be that there's an enemy. It just needs to be that the air shifts to a different direction. It's a very different perspective. And that feeds into Shaul's paranoia. And that's what transitions, that's what comes next. I don't like to end on such negative notes, but the next part of our curriculum is actually the story of David's personality. Phrase Admanim Yefeinayim, and I want to do that as a shiur into itself. So I will take questions, and if there are no questions, then we may adjourn a few minutes early. Or if there are questions. I kind of wanted to wrap this piece up here, and then we will adjourn.